Well, the reading is Titus chapter 2. You can find it on page 1198 in the Church Bibles. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is a senior pastor on the island of Crete, with instructions for how he is to instruct the other pastors and the churches on that island. Chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before our thirst for petrol stormed the news last week, it was a different sort of thirst which the government was concerned about, our thirst for alcohol. Immediately following the budget, David Cameron launched a full-on assault on binge drinking, bemoaning its effect both immediate and long-term on the NHS, its damage to our image and reputation as a nation, and the unpleasantness of venturing out in most town centres on a Friday or Saturday night. It may be the teenager preloading on cheap cider at home before venturing out, with the express purpose of being paralytic by the end of the evening, or it may be the middle-aged lager-lout, whose cultural tour of the ancient Mediterranean civilizations is characterized by football and booze. Either way, it is perhaps the most obvious symptom of a nation which is out of control. Broaden it out to teenage pregnancy, last summer's riots and looting, the mass hysteria of celebrity culture. And self-control or self-discipline do not seem to be the hallmarks of British society, in a way that perhaps the popular picture of Victorian empire building would have us believe. Now, before we get too rose-tinted about the past, I did a little bit of research this week. The word binge is said to originate from the Belgian town of Binche, where the Shrove Tuesday parade was so debauched each year that the English used the term to describe similar behaviour. So maybe it's not just us. And equally, who can forget Hogarth's famous picture, Gin Lane, designed to show in 1751 the ruinous effects of gin. So perhaps it's not just a 21st century British problem. Historically, I think we've tried three responses to this problem. None of them is biblical, and therefore none of them has actually worked. The first is enforced state discipline. Whether conservative or Labour, government-enforced morality remains surprisingly popular. David Cameron thinks the problem will be solved by introducing minimum pricing for alcohol. But state-enforced morality never works for long. Last week, The Times interviewed some teenagers about minimum pricing. They had a few responses. Well, we'll eat less so that we can still afford the alcohol. Or even more worryingly, two of them said that they knew where they could get hold of cocaine for less than the proposed minimum alcohol price, so they'd just switch from drink to more drugs. And as we've seen around the world in totalitarian regimes, the eventual response to enforced morality is rebellion. So perhaps we need a more religious response. We need good old-fashioned public school religion. As you know, I teach in a boarding school, as do a few members of the congregation. And the school I teach in has a naval tradition, so twice a week the pupils have marching practice. I must say, on a cold, windy morning, out on the parade ground, I love marching. I could watch other people doing it all day long. They say it's character building. And through our rose-tinted spectacles, this is how we imagine the Victorians, isn't it? Stiff upper lips. David Livingstone trekking through the jungles in search of the source of the Nile, stricken by disease, losing his teeth, and yet still finishing the day with a cup of tea served in bone china. They were people of moral fibre, upright, unshakable, men and women of granite in the face of the sea of temptation. But of course, what that usually results in, and what it often did result in, was hypocrisy. Many of those so-called great men of empire were very different behind closed doors, beating their wives and children, taking mistresses, opium addicts, hard and ruthless, moral when it suited them to be, but not when it didn't. And that sort of moralism, it's also deeply unattractive. It's what Jesus encountered amongst the Pharisees: morality, law, externally blameless, but no love, no compassion, no joy. So the third option is just to give up. Last Thursday, I started a new topic with my fourth years about human relationships. I asked them what our society's view of sex was, what their view was. Three things: it's fun, it's something to do, i.e., to stop you getting bored, and of course there should be no restrictions. You do whatever you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want. It's the attitude: if you can't beat them, join them. Self-control is hard, so why bother? But when we turn to the Bible, we find God telling us none of these things. He's telling us a completely different way, not a man-centered approach, but a God-centered way, a grace-centered way to the good life. And as the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, we find that it is the grace of God which leads to self-control, which teaches us self-control. Three things to learn from Titus 2. First, self-control is a defining feature of the Christian life. Self-control is a defining feature of the Christian life. In 2009, the journal Psychological Science published a groundbreaking new study. It showed that self-control is not natural for humans, because of course we didn't already know that. And yet as we listen to the Bible reading, I'm sure you spotted that repeated refrain in the 12 verses. Titus is being told what to teach to different groups within the church: older men, older women; younger men, younger women. They each need to hear something specific from their pastor. But there's one thing which every group needs to hear. Verse 2, teach the older men to be self-controlled. In verse 5, the older women can train the younger women to be self-controlled. And apparently in verse 6, the only thing that younger men need is to be self-controlled. Again in verse 12, grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, Titus himself has been told he needs to be self-controlled. It is one of the main character qualifications for all pastors. Throughout this letter, whoever you are, the hallmark, the defining feature of being a Christian is self-control. Now, I realize it's not very glamorous, is it? Think of the other things Paul might have said. The Christian life is one of victory, of overwhelming joy, of success, of spiritual fulfillment, one of healing. But he chooses to say none of those. The Christian life is one of self-control. How do you spot a Christian? Is it the cross round their neck? Or the fish on the back of their car? The Bible in their hand? Or the smile of peaceful contentment on their face? Well, Paul would say none of those. How do you spot a Christian? It's the self-control evident in their life. Kent Hughes is an American pastor, and he and his wife have written a series of excellent books, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Disciplines of a Godly Woman, and Disciplines of a Godly Family. You can spot the theme, discipline. He notes that discipline is a subject about which the scriptures say much, but the contemporary church often says nothing at all. Why is that? Well, first, I suppose, because it's not very exciting. I must confess, self-control is not what I wake up every morning excited about, and I doubt it is for you either. We'd much rather hear about an amazing spiritual experience, or some brilliant evangelistic initiative, or God intervening in someone's life in a dramatic way. We want to see something dramatic, something compelling. Above all, something that doesn't challenge us too much, something that's happened to someone else. But self-control is humdrum, everyday, low-key, and above all, it is hard work. The second reason we don't talk about it is because it's so countercultural. We live in a world of instant gratification, and our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, ourselves if we're honest, we don't like being told that we can't have something or that we can't do something. We don't value self-control anymore as a culture, in our celebrities, in our politicians, in our sports stars, in our friends. When was the last time you heard someone speak positively about a friend? He's so self-disciplined. It used to be valued, but not anymore. We'll come back in a minute to where self-control comes from, but what does it look like in the Christian life? It's the self-control to say no when someone offers you that third or fourth round of drinks at the pub. When someone in the office is gossiping about a colleague and you jump in with, "Oh, and did you hear?" Well, it's self-control which says, "Do I really need to say that? Is it helpful? Is it loving? Is it positive?" As your tee shot slices out of bounds for the seventh time in the round, it's self-control which stops the volley of choice words and the club flying further than the ball. You may be able to tell that's a personal story. Self-control will be a challenge for every single one of us. But it'll be in different areas for each of us as well. For some, temper. For others, food and drink. For others, gossip. For others, sexual temptation. For others, shopping and impulse buying, running up credit card bills that we cannot afford. But self-control is a defining feature of the Christian life. Second, self-control is a delightful call to the non-Christian world. It is a delightful call to the non-Christian world. Perhaps it's surprising, given what we've said about our world today, but Paul's letter is clear that self-control actually has a wonderful evangelistic effect. Look at how it develops in chapter 2, verse 5. Self-control means that no one will malign, that is, speak badly about, the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, if slaves are trustworthy and honest, then in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It's a theme that runs throughout Titus. The godly lives of a whole church of Christians, that day-to-day, low-key, corporate and individual expression of self-control, it makes the world sit up and take notice. First of all, they won't be able to criticize God. Then they'll be ashamed because they want to slander the church, but they can't. And finally, the gospel message will be deeply attractive because its effect is seen in the lives of ordinary Christian people. I've seen it work both ways. I remember the friend at university who helped me to become a Christian. He was kind, gentle, hospitable. He always had time to listen to people. He joined in, he had fun, but he never went too far. Without being judgmental of others, people always noticed that he was never drunk, never sleeping around, never angry, never lazy. I remember one evening some members of the choir talking about the Christian Union and saying how horrible all the Christians were, which I don't think was true. But then one person said, well, except for Hugh, he's such a nice guy. I don't know how he can be a Christian. And everyone went quiet. Now, it's sad that they thought so negatively about other members of the CU. I don't think they were nasty hypocrites. But it has always stayed with me how people were desperate to say something negative about Hugh so that they could ignore the gospel that he preached. But they couldn't think of anything. And unsurprisingly, he was the best evangelist in the college in his 3 years. Not because he was clever, not because he was good with words, not because he was really cool and trendy, but simply because he was godly and self-controlled and unashamed about his faith, and everyone noticed. Now, no doubt on the other side, you'll all have come across people who have no time at all for the gospel because they've just heard the latest story of paedophile priests, or the local vicar who ran off with the organist, or the church warden who's been stealing from the collection. People are brilliant at spotting hypocrisy, and it is such a turnoff. It's the perfect excuse. The gospel is challenging. And so rather than trying to argue against the gospel, it's so much easier just to ignore it because the messenger is flawed. Now, I'm a big fan of Christianity Explored and outreach events and all the rest, but on their own, they achieve nothing. Consistently in the New Testament, the thing that attracts unbelievers to come to Christ is seeing the truth of the gospel lived out in the lives of ordinary Christians. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, it's not surprising, really, given the mess the world is in. Now, of course, we're not perfect. We fail in all sorts of ways. But if the world looks at us and sees our marriages working and lasting, our children growing up following Christ, in the workplace we're being diligent and trustworthy, our church community being somewhere where the poor and sick and needy are looked after, then of course they're going to want to know more. How do you do that? Where does it come from? How do you act like that? I'm still relatively new here, and we don't live in or particularly near Arborfield. But what do you think the people of Arborfield who don't come to church would say about us as a church? Are we, in the words of Galatians 5, loving, peaceable, patient, kind, gentle, good, faithful, and self-controlled? Or are we undisciplined, hypocritical, impatient, judgmental, lacking in time for others? Finally then, self-control is a distinctive product of grace. It is produced by grace. Where does this self-control come from then? If the government can't enforce it and a strong-willed moralism can't develop it, how can we find it? Some of you over a certain age may know Peter Gabriel's song, No Self-Control. He says, "You know I hate to hurt you, I hate to see your pain, but I don't know how to stop. No, I don't know how to stop." Well, the Apostle Paul has a very simple but a life-changing answer. Verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." It is God's grace which uniquely teaches us self-control. Where iron will and external controls fail, God's grace triumphs. We've been thinking about grace already. Last week we saw how it is the grace of God which enables us to persevere in our weakness, to keep going when we're afflicted. And it is that same grace which gets us through the affliction of temptation, which enables us to say no. Last week, one of our school year groups had a presentation on drugs. They met someone whose life had been destroyed by drugs and who has made some sort of a recovery. They heard from medical professionals exactly what ecstasy and cocaine and LSD and all the others do to your mind and body. They had presented the economic effects of drug addiction, unemployment, prostitution, etc. You may remember the slogan, "Just say no." And yet we know that some of them won't. They will go out this week, perhaps, this year, at some point in their future, and they will, in full knowledge of the possible consequences, take drugs. Oh, they'll say, "Oh, it won't happen to me. They're just scaremongering. I won't get addicted. It's just for fun. I'll only try it once, and my friends will look after me." You see, all the education in the world doesn't create self-control. And this is the consistent message of Titus. Just look at chapter 1, verse 2 for a moment. Right at the outset of the book, Paul writes this distinctive phrase. Sorry, end of verse 1. "The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." It's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You can see the flow diagram on your handout. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And then godliness leads on to attracting the world. It's only as we know the truth, as we understand the gospel, as we receive God's grace, that God himself teaches us self-control. Now, if you're struggling to remember what grace is, here's an easy definition. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve, and grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. I'll say it again slowly. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. We deserve his judgment, his anger, his punishment, but instead he forgives us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But grace is when he gives us good things that we don't deserve. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve a place in his family. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve any blessings in this life. And yet he gives them all to us because of Jesus. No doubt many of you know the story of Les Miserables, either from the musical or the various films which have been made. It tells the story of Jean Valjean, a convict released from prison in 19th century France. No one will take in this ex-convict except the local bishop. And during the night, Valjean gets up and steals the silver. And when he's discovered, he strikes the bishop. The next day, he's caught and he's returned to the bishop. But the bishop tells the police that Valjean has not stolen the silver. He says he gave it to him. And then to convince the police, he gives Valjean another 2 expensive candlesticks. So Valjean is freed. And the story follows him as the rest of his life becomes one of generosity and giving to others. It makes the point perfectly. The heavy hand of the state in his 19 years in prison could not teach him self-control. The moralizing sermons of religious figures would have made no difference. What changes Valjean is the bishop's grace. The bishop shows him undeserved kindness. He gives him unconditional love, and Valjean's life and character and his attitude to the world are transformed. Grace teaches us self-control. But how? Earlier, we stopped in the middle of a sentence. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the prospect, the hope of what lies ahead, that teaches us self-control. The only place where we do see self-control practiced and valued in our society is probably in professional sports. An Olympic athlete has the self-control to train and train and train and to practice constantly, to deny themselves certain food or drink or sleep or holiday for the sake of a greater goal, the gold medal. Now, of course, that self-control is not lifelong. It only lasts while the goal is there. And sadly, there's no guarantee. Jessica Ennis and Tom Daley can practice all they like. But if they get injured, or someone else produces an unbelievable performance on the day, then those 4 years, or 8 years, or 12 years of training achieve nothing. But we have in front of us a clear goal, the blessed hope of Jesus' appearing. We have in front of us a guaranteed prize, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our self-control comes from. The grace of God shows us something which is worth so much more than the fleeting pleasures of sexual gratification, of yummy food, or crowd-pleasing gossip. On your handout, you've got a list of generations. I'm going to skip over that because I haven't got time. It was simply to say that where you lose the gospel, eventually you will lose the self-control and the ethics that follow from it. And it's certainly what we see as we go through the Victorian era to the 20th century. But how do we cultivate that self-control? Only knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. So we need as deep a knowledge of the truth as we can cultivate. If we're struggling with self-control, and I hope we all are, the answer is not just to try harder, but to know and trust the gospel more deeply. So we need to keep open as many channels of gospel knowledge as possible, gathering together on Sunday to hear God's word, singing hymns and songs which confirm Bible truth, whether together here or even on our own at home. Read the Bible. Hear the Bible. Recently, someone bought us the Jesus Storybook Bible on CD, read by David Suchet. It's designed for children, but Anna and I find ourselves listening to it in the car, even when the children aren't there. What an excellent use of your daily commute. I don't have a daily commute. It's 30 seconds from home to my classroom. But anyway, growth groups. Coming together to encourage one another in sitting under the teaching of Scripture. Specifically, develop an understanding of the teaching of the new creation. That is our blessed hope. An old suggestion I've found very helpful is to put Bible verses around the house in places where you spend time. A verse on your shaving mirror, or next to the sink when you're washing up, next to the oven when you're cooking. Those places where you stand and your mind goes blank, or rather than going blank, fill it with something useful. Read those glorious passages about the new creation, Revelation 21, Isaiah 65, the return of the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is so easy to lose that vision of what lies ahead, to get stuck in the present day, which is so hard and challenging. But if we lose that vision of what lies ahead, if we lose the vision of our gold medal, then self-control flies out of the window. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your grace, which brings salvation, has appeared to us. Thank you that you have saved us and forgiven us. And thank you that that forgiveness in time teaches us self-control, teaches us godliness. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in us, bringing about that life of self-control, that life of looking like Jesus. And we pray that as a church, as we do that, so the world around us would see what you have done in our lives and long for that in their own lives too. In Jesus' name, amen.